Congregation, beloved of the Lord, as David wrote in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." The question that I want to put before you today is simply this. Why did Jonah seek to flee from the presence of the Lord? Never mind that he was wrong in thinking that he could. Never mind, at least for the moment, that he was wrong in trying to do so. The question is, why did he even try? This question may not seem all that important to some. You yourself may be thinking, well, I don't really care why Jonah sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. And it doesn't have that much to do with the rest of the story anyway. Well, but it does. It cuts to the very heart of what this story of Jonah is about. And besides that, this very question, why did Jonah seek to flee from the presence of the Lord, touches what is a vital chord for a great many people, possibly even for you. And it's of the utmost importance, therefore, for these two reasons, that we address it. The Lord had called Jonah to go to Nineveh, that great city, that last capital of Assyria, in order to cry out against their wickedness. And we might think, therefore, that Jonah ran away because the very message that he had to take to those people, at least to his mind, was too severe. We might think that he wanted to run away and go somewhere else, the opposite direction, because he feared what the Ninevites might do to him, especially when he started preaching such a message of judgment as what the Lord had for him to proclaim. Now, had that been the case, we could surely all relate to that, couldn't we? We could understand that. We don't have to agree with Jonah. We could still understand his fear as the reason for running away. As a matter of fact, many missionaries have been scared half to death in approaching his field on foreign soil for the first time. That could be a very scary thing for any missionary to do, knowing especially that his message of Christ and him crucified is probably going to be very offensive to many of his hearers. What are they going to do to him? Is he going to get out of this alive? We can understand that. We can relate to that. But that wasn't Jonah's reason for running away, was it? And his boldness in finally going into the city and later preaching as he did is a pretty convincing confirmation of that. We come back to this question. Why did Jonah seek to flee from the presence of the Lord? Well, he tells us. He tells us very plainly, very clearly. We're not left in any doubt about it at all. We see it in chapter 4, verse 2. What does Jonah say? "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" And right here we recognize that Jonah has to tell us something that he had kept hidden from our eyes earlier. But now he's revealing it. He's telling us, "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Jonah ran away, in other words, not because he feared the harsh reaction of the Ninevites to his preaching. Not at all. He ran away rather because he feared the loving response of the Lord himself. He feared his granting the Ninevites repentance and then forgiving them all their sin. That's right. And he didn't want that. Jonah ran away because he wanted God's favor to be on just the natural children of Abraham. That is, on his children according to the flesh, his own physical seed, and not on anybody else. We find the same thing in the four Gospels and throughout the book of Acts. There were many Jews who did not want Gentiles to hear the word of the Lord. They didn't want Gentiles to hear the word of the Lord because coming under conviction, they may be converted. Now, there were, it must be admitted, some wonderful exceptions to that. There was the time in Acts chapter 11, for instance, when a number of Jewish Christians rejoiced and glorified God when they heard that God had granted also to Gentiles repentance unto life. And that was, of course, as it should be. But too often that was not the case. And one reason for that, one reason why so many Jews did not want to have Gentiles hear any of the message of the Lord, understandably, I'm not saying that they were right in this, but we can at least understand it, was that Israel, over many centuries, had suffered a great deal at the hands of surrounding Gentile nations, including bondage in Egypt and in Babylon, and now most recently suffering this tyranny they were under in Rome. And yet there was another reason for Israel's animosity toward the Gentiles, not just because of all that they had suffered at the hands of Gentile nations, but there was a very different reason as well. And it had to do with their fundamental misunderstanding of God's covenant. At least this was so for many of them. The Jews tended to see themselves not merely as God's particular people, but they tended to see themselves as his exclusive people. That if the Lord loves us, then he surely cannot love others. At least he cannot possibly love others in the way that he loves us. Do you see the error there? And it's a very serious error. But it needs to be asked, and who are the children? Who exactly is being talked about here? With whom has God established his covenant? As a matter of fact, these temporal benefits to covenant children are too many to count. David writes, Psalm 37, verse 25, I've not seen the righteous, that is the faithful, in Israel forsaken, nor his descendants, his own children, begging bread. But what about the eternal benefits of God's covenant? As Paul says in Romans chapter 9, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For a great many people, that can turn their understanding or misunderstanding of the covenant upside down and make them think again and realize that maybe they need to open their eyes a little bit and study the scriptures a little more carefully. What does it mean exactly that God's covenant is for us and for our children? Well, what is it that parents do, godly parents? They want to tell their children about the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? And they lay before their children the demands of the gospel. They need to repent of their sins. They need to trust in Christ. They need to seek and find refuge in Christ alone. But it's not only their children to whom they tell those things. It's to other people as well. Anyone and everyone in the community, anyone who will listen, as they have opportunity to tell them, they tell them these same things. You must repent of your sins. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Now we know among the children, their own children, some may believe and others may not believe. And also outside the home, some may believe, some may not believe. But all those who believe, whether from the home or from the community, are their spiritual seed. They are their children. And they're the ones who belong to what is called the Israel of God. That's what it's called in Galatians 6, verse 16, the Israel of God. You see, there are two Israels. There's the nation of Israel, but there's also the Israel of God. And they're not the same. Just as there is the visible church, as we speak of it, the church that is visible to us, and the invisible church, that is the church that is visible only to God. And they're not the same. They overlap, but they're not the same. But believer, consider these precious words, which we find earlier in that same book from Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, and that's the point right there, that's what makes all the difference in the world. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if by faith you have a saving interest in Christ, if your life is hidden with God in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, we read. This is what distinguishes you as Abraham's seed, the fact that you belong to Christ and you are heirs according to the promise. Dear Christian, your ethnic heritage, even what you've done in the past, whether you think it's a good thing that you've done or a bad thing that you've done, doesn't count for a thing. All those so-called good things that you think you've done, they don't win you any favor with God. And the bad things you've done, now that you're a Christian, those things don't count against you. The fact that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, believer, and are dressed now, no longer in the filthy rags of your own unrighteousness, but you're dressed now in Christ's perfect, unblemished righteousness, and that now is how God Himself sees you. He sees you in Christ. He sees you dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That means that you have received the eternal benefits. You have received the best blessings of God's gracious covenant. And these best blessings will never, never, ever serve in God's own court as witnesses to testify against you. Oh, it's very true of covenant children. Those who have received all these temporary benefits, if they continue to go throughout life and they reject Christ, they don't care what they've heard, they don't care anything for that, they don't want Christ and the gospel, they don't want these exceedingly great and precious promises of God, they care nothing for the things of the Lord, they simply turn their back on that. And so it is that they live and die in their sin. Yes, the day is coming when all these temporary benefits that they've received are going to stand up against them. They're going to testify against them in the courts of heaven. Those very temporary benefits that they've received are going to say, "He knew better." Over these eternal benefits that come to believers, these eternal benefits, the unsearchable riches of Christ, they do not speak against the believer. These are His treasure, and they're greater than all the treasures of this world. In Jonah's warped view of the covenant, and all too common view, sadly, he didn't see that. He didn't see that there's a difference between the nation of Israel and the Israel of God. And as a result, he couldn't appreciate that God could ever love anybody but Jews alone. And so allowed himself to be deceived by his own prejudice. And that's what it was. It was prejudice. Prejudice is an awful thing, isn't it? A well-known game show host said recently, "Most people claim that what they do and how they live their life is based on principle, on moral principle. But more often than they realize, it's really just based on prejudice." And a lot of people do that, don't they? They confuse principle and prejudice. They think they're acting on principle. They're really acting on prejudice, and we see that here with Jonah. Prejudice was rampant in ancient Israel, but it's still a blight on too many churches even today, preventing missionary zeal, destroying congregational life and outreach. Prejudice is a very destructive thing. It's an insidious thing. The thing is, though, that prejudice is such a subtle intrusion. We may not see it when it encroaches upon us, in which case we're not prepared for its hidden influences as we might be for so many other sins. That's why we need to watch out for it. We need to watch it like a hawk. And we need to be prepared to strike against it immediately. Are you ever envious of someone else's success? Or ever resentful of their having prospered in a way that you have not? It seems so unfair, doesn't it? Seems like an evil thing in itself. After all, you're the one who's done all the work. You're the one who should get the recognition, or so you think. Do you look down on certain people for whatever reason? And because you see them to be beneath contempt, do you secretly enjoy the troubles that come upon them? Well, I'm not saying that you would ever acknowledge that publicly, but underneath your breath, whenever you see such people in trouble, you're thinking to yourself that you're rather pleased that they've at last gotten their just deserts. Do you think that some people are not worth saving? And certain people in particular. And what an affront it would be to people of your own kind, perhaps even to our own congregation, if ever they confessed faith in Jesus Christ. If it's true for any of these questions, and for any of us here, it's an indication of his not loving his neighbor as himself. And that prejudice is probably more deeply entrenched in his heart than that person himself is even aware. But let's come now to Jonah chapter 4. We see his going and preaching to the Ninevites in chapter 3. And apparently he did so very effectively. He didn't hold back. Now that should be, we're inclined to think, the end of the story. But it isn't the end of the story, is it? Along comes chapter 4, and Jonah is in a worse mess now, spiritually speaking, than he was at the beginning. And we have to ask, what's wrong? What has happened here? How could this possibly be? Well, Jonah had proclaimed the word of the Lord, yes. But he understood that the people of Nineveh, like people anywhere, might respond to that word in two radically different ways. On the one hand, the message might come across to them, as it did to so many of the Jews, as the aroma of death leading to death, in which case their hearts would be hardened against it. They would reject the word. They would toss it out. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. Or, on the other hand, this was the other possibility, the same message might come across to them as the aroma of life leading to life. And so their hearts would be softened by it. And if that were the case, they would come under conviction, they would be converted. And yet, while Jonah hoped for the former, when it came to the Ninevites, he hoped that their hearts would be hardened and wouldn't want anything to do with the message. He soon discovered that it was really the latter. Their hearts were softened by it. And coming under the conviction, they were converted. Now that may seem pretty inconsistent to us, and so it is, particularly in the light of all that we're told in chapters 2 and 3. As I say, in the belly of the fish, Jonah repented of his sin. So why does it all come back now worse than ever before? Oh, but isn't it true, beloved, that we're all inconsistent in our walk with the Lord? Every one of us. Maybe in different ways and to different degrees. But if there's one thing that is so typical of every believer throughout the world is that we are inconsistent in our walk with the Lord. The road to glory is not one steady and even road, but it tends to be, for all of us traveling that road, in fits and starts. We do better at certain times, perhaps. We don't do nearly as well at other times. And what Jonah shows us is just how deep-rooted some sins can be. The fact that we have to repent of them not only once, but sometimes over and over and over again. There is a lesson here for us all, especially in regard to our besetting sins, as they're called. That is, the sins which the Bible says so easily ensnare us. We're called to run with endurance in Hebrews chapter 12. We're called to keep running in spite of the obstacles in our way and not allow ourselves to become weary or discouraged. We're to keep striving against sin all the days of our life, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we do so. Looking to Him, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, both for the help that we need and for the encouraging example that He sets for us in resisting every temptation. At times, like Jonah, we may need to be chastened. We may need to be disciplined. We may need to be rebuked and corrected and put straight again on the path that we're supposed to be on. But the message here, both for Jonah and for us, is still to fight the good fight of faith, to resist the devil that he may yet flee from us. Because the Lord chastens those whom He loves, remember. The Lord chastens those whom He loves, and He does it to bring about in us, as He tells us, the fruit of righteousness. Jonah became angry, notice. And not just angry, but he became angry at God Himself. And with that, he lost, as angry people often do, all capacity for self-control. Why did he keep asking the Lord to take away his life, do you think? It was because he'd given up, that's why. It was because he felt that he couldn't take it anymore. And there are people like that, who become so depressed, they don't want to continue. They just want to give up. They want to put everything they have faced, all the misery that they've endured, they want to put it behind and be done with it. Who wants to live in a world, thinks Jonah, where Jews no longer turn to the Lord and are put to shame by Gentiles who do? Remember, Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He had preached in Israel before this. And it would seem that his fellow countrymen were not responsive to the word. So now he goes to a foreign land, he preaches to Nineveh, and they are responsive? What on earth is this about? This is upside down. This is not the way it's supposed to be. such anger, such heartfelt resentment and frustration as a result of this were all taken to an excessive extreme in Jonah, as with men, emotional reactions often are. Yet in reaching such a feverish pitch, Jonah's anger also became irrational. Now, how do we see that, and where do we see it here? Well, God had prepared a vine for him, a vine to give him shade from the sweltering sun that was beating down upon him. And when in his own way the Lord destroyed that vine, Jonah grieved more and felt greater sorrow for the loss of that vine than any empathy he may have felt for the Ninevites. But it shows us what can happen to any believer, like Jonah, when he's not standing against sin as he should be, but giving into it and allowing it even for a time to take over in his life. It's a pretty ugly picture that we see here, isn't it? That's what Jonah chapter 4 is, and is deliberately made to us, a very ugly picture. And clearly it's intended to be a mirror image of ourselves, to show us what we're like or what we can be like if we give in to any sin like this. Doesn't matter whether it's prejudice or anything else. If we give in to any sin like this and allow it to hold us in bondage to its tyranny, we can expect that this is the kind of thing we're going to see in us. It's significant that we're not told, therefore, how this story actually ends in regard to the prophet himself. Have you noticed that? We're not told how this story ends in regard to the prophet. We don't find that storybook ending, and they all lived happily ever after. Oh, Jonah was a believer, and it's reasonable to assume, therefore, that at some point he repented again, either then or sometime later, but we're not told that. It's as if the Lord is leaving us hanging with our own sins, whatever they may be, telling us that we need to resolve the problem of sin in our life. We need to confront it. We need to resolve it. That we need to strive against sin. We need to keep striving against sin all the days of our life in order to close the book on it once and for all. We're being told here that we need to repent of sin. We need to repent of any and all sin. And we need to continue to do so until there's nothing left of it to put away. However, while we're given no storybook ending in regard to Jonah, we're not at all disappointed in what it is we learn here about the Lord himself. The story doesn't end on a very happy note with regard to Jonah, but it does end on a supremely happy note with regard to the Lord and his dealings with us. The book closes, notice, with a very reassuring message of God's abounding mercy and tender compassion. Beautifully we see it. First, we find the Lord's patience and long-suffering in dealing with Jonah himself. We might think that being swallowed by a fish and later vomited out on the dry land would be quite enough to teach Jonah everything he needed to know about walking with the Lord, walking in righteousness and not straying, not veering off to the left or the right anywhere along the way. It wasn't enough, though. Even though he was swallowed by that great fish, and what a horrendous experience that was, it wasn't enough. And one such major incident that we may have, whatever it may be, is rarely enough for us either. We need the calamities of life, don't we? You and I. We need the many trials and tribulations that we face as we pass through this veil of tears. We need the worm which destroys the vine that is shading us. When it comes right down to it, if the Lord shows us some mercy and then takes that mercy away, we need to experience that. Oh, it's difficult, I know. There's nothing pleasant about it. But we learn that it's in the process of such suffering that we learn obedience. That's how we learn obedience. And so the Lord provides for us, believer, as he provided for Jonah, so he provides for us. He puts up with our weaknesses and foibles in order to reprove and correct and instruct us all along the way. And he continues to do that until by his sanctifying grace he fully conforms us to the very image and likeness of Christ Jesus himself. Isn't that amazing? Jonah was right. What he did was not right. What he did was very wrong. But he was right in his understanding of who God is and what he's like. The Lord is indeed a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm, And that's not only true for others, how he deals with others, but it's also true for how he deals with us. And secondly, we see the Lord's unconditional love, not only his patience and long-suffering for his servant Jonah, but that love, oh, that love, that unconditional, uncompromising love that he has for his people from all eternity. And here we see it for the Ninevites. Let's not forget that. Remember how wicked they were? Remember how their wickedness came up before the Lord? And how angry he is, the Bible says, with their wickedness every day. Yet those whom he has loved and chosen in Christ from eternity, he does not abandon. They are the very ones for whom he sent his son into the world and offered him up upon the cross. They're very precious to the Lord, and he holds them with a love that will never let them go. All that the Father gives me will come to me, said Jesus. And the one who comes to me, he tells us, I will by no means cast out. Isn't that amazing? How could we possibly speak to something like that? The love of God that is so great, it will never let his people go. If you repented of your sin, if you turned right away, put your sin behind you, whatever those sins may be, that you might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ instead. Maybe it is that you are a believer. Maybe it was some time ago that you came to Christ, but you realize that you haven't kept repenting as you should be. Like Jonah, you have allowed certain sins to encroach upon you, and you've held them too close. And those very sins have kept you from a close walk with the Lord. You have to put those sins away and keep putting them away. This is the promise of the Lord. What a gracious and wonderful promise it is.